I don't know whether you saw the story in the news a couple of months ago. Two climbers, a man and his girlfriend, set out to climb a mountain in Austria. They got into difficulties near the summit, and the man left his girlfriend to go back and get help. And unfortunately, when he returned with rescuers, she'd succumbed to hypothermia and had died. And the man was prosecuted and was convicted of manslaughter on the grounds that he was the more experienced climber and should have turned back earlier. And that verdict was the first of its kind and sent shockwaves through the mountaineering community. To what extent should someone be held responsible for the death of a companion? Maybe it's an indication that we're living more and more in a sort of blame culture. If something goes wrong, then someone must be held responsible. Someone is to blame. But who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Who crucified him? Who's to blame? Now, you might answer that, well, this was God's plan. God's plan that Jesus should give up his life as a sacrifice for sin. And you'd be quite right. But that doesn't mean that the people who were involved in putting Jesus to death bear no responsibility. That was the interpretation of Jesus' followers at the time. Just a few weeks after Jesus died, Peter stood up in front of the crowds in Jerusalem and said this, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Yes, it was God's plan, but people were responsible for putting him to death. Well, who were these people? We're going to think about some of them this morning. But first, I want to set the scene. Most of Jesus' teaching and preaching and healing took place in Galilee, about 60 miles to the north of Jerusalem. But like many devout Jews, Jesus would visit Jerusalem for some of the religious festivals through the year. And these visits brought him into conflict with the religious authorities. For example, in John's Gospel, chapter 7, we read this. We're going to read quite a lot of scripture this morning, for which I don't apologize, because the words of scripture are rather more powerful than my words. So in John chapter 7, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do." Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he'd said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. That's the tension that was going on. And that tension continued, and the hatred of the Jewish leaders got more intense. So a few chapters later, in John chapter 11, after Jesus had raised Lazarus, we read this. "Some of the Jews went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both their temple and their nation.' Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that a whole nation perish.' So from that day on, they plotted to take his life." That tension is increasing. I think that's extraordinary. Caiaphas, the high priest, the head of the religious establishment, has conveniently forgotten the sixth commandment and the first of the commandments that deal with their relationships with one another. God said, "You shall not kill. You shall not kill." As we look around our world today, as we see illegal wars, as we see the killing of innocent citizens, as we see assassinations with no legal process, We see war crimes. The church surely ought to be reminding our leaders that God says, you shall not kill. Unfortunately, much of the church has become so self-centered, so compromised, so corrupt, that it's forgotten that commandment, you shall not kill. Back to Jerusalem. At the time of the Passover, which was the main annual festival, as that time approached, John tells us, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all? But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was, report it so that they might arrest him. So that's the scene. There was speculation. Would Jesus come? Or would he say, oh, it's much too dangerous? Would he come but keep a low profile? Could the chief priests arrest him? Or would he have too much support from the crowds? And that would mean if they did arrest him, there would be some sort of uprising. And that would be a huge problem. Because the other factor to keep in mind is that the Jewish nation were under Roman occupation, under a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And the history books tell us that Pontius Pilate was a very difficult and very stubborn man. If there was a riot, then Pontius Pilate would blame the Jewish leaders. And another factor is this, that because they were under Roman occupation, the Romans had forbidden the Jewish people from condemning anyone to death, from executing anyone. So the hands of the Jewish leaders were tied because they weren't allowed to execute someone. Only the Roman authorities could do that. So that's the scene in Jerusalem at the time of Easter. Those are the tensions between the main players. And what does Jesus do? Well, this year, this particular Passover, his time had come. Not only does he come to the Passover, not only does he come to Jerusalem, but he comes in a way that is designed to bring matters to a head with the Jewish leaders. He enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the Sunday we celebrate sometimes this morning, a week before Easter. He enters riding on a donkey, and that's with a deliberate reference to the prophecy of Zechariah in the Old Testament regarding the coming Messiah. It's what Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey." This is deliberately provocative. And what's more, the next day, Jesus visits the temple and drives out the merchants and the money changers. It's difficult to think of a more deliberate provocation to the authority of the Jewish leaders. But they don't arrest him because he has much too much support from the crowds. So back to our question, who was responsible for putting Jesus to death? Surely the people who bore most responsibility were the leaders, the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders, Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate. So did Caiaphas, the high priest, bear the main responsibility? He had Jesus arrested, after all, late on the Thursday night. And there was a huge time pressure to try and arrange a trial to find him guilty. And then, because they couldn't execute him themselves, to persuade Pilate to execute him before the Passover, they couldn't risk keeping Jesus locked up for any length of time because the crowds were likely to riot. So they arranged a trial in the middle of the night. We know from Jewish records of the time that that was completely illegal. We also know that the legal system was founded entirely on the testimony of witnesses. Without the agreement of at least two witnesses, a suspect couldn't be found guilty. So was Caiaphas to blame? This is Mark's account of the trial. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is the testimony that these men bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' 'I am,' said Jesus. 'And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his clothes. 'Why do we need any more witnesses?' he asked. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Caiaphas broke all the rules in his determination to have Jesus condemned. Surely he bears a lot of responsibility for Jesus' death. But what would we have done if we'd have been in his position? All his authority, all his position and power, all his reputation, all his status was under threat. What would we have done if we'd have been Caiaphas? Have we ever compromised our integrity in order to preserve our power or our status? I suspect that we all have. What about Pontius Pilate? After a series of trials, Jesus is sent to Pontius Pilate, and we read, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, here is the man. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, crucify, crucify. But Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. Pilate knew very well that Jesus was innocent. But what made him change his mind? From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Pilate knew he was innocent. Why didn't Pilate stand up for justice? Because he was afraid that the message might get passed back to his boss, to the emperor. It was because of potential trouble with the boss. Because of self-interest. So what would you and I have done if we'd have been in his position? Have we ever acted in self-interest when we've known it is wrong? I suspect that we all have. What about some of the others who were involved? What about Judas Iscariot, the disciple who betrayed Jesus to the chief priests? Surely he must take some of the responsibility. They couldn't have arrested Jesus without Judas. If you read the accounts carefully, I do encourage you to do that, you will conclude, I think, that Judas' message to the chief priests was twofold. One, Judas came and said, you can find him in a particular place late at night, away from the crowds, so you can arrest him quietly. And two, he is willing to be arrested. Without those two things, they couldn't have gone ahead. And if you remember, it was Jesus who prompted Judas at the right time to go and talk to the priests. I don't think you can read the accounts with an open mind and avoid the conclusion that it was Jesus who was fully in control of what happened and what happened when. But Judas does bear some responsibility. He betrayed a friend for what? For 30 pieces of silver. But what would we have done? Have we ever done something wrong because of material gain? I suspect that we all have. What about the other disciples? What would have happened if they'd have stayed with Jesus and supported him? But the Gospels record that they fled when Jesus was arrested, except for Peter. Peter, who stayed around at a distance. But Peter, who denied Jesus three times, just as Jesus had predicted he would. Mark records, after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. He began to call down curses and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Surely Peter and the rest of the disciples must bear some responsibility. Things may have been very different if they'd stayed with him and supported him. But what would we have done if we'd have been in their position, afraid of what might happen to us? Have we ever failed to speak up for Jesus when we've had the opportunity? I suspect we all have. And there are others involved, weren't there? The Roman soldiers. How about the Roman soldiers? We read, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe, went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. Were they just obeying orders? How many people over the years have tried to avoid their own moral responsibility for their actions by pretending to themselves that they have no choice, they're just obeying orders? Why didn't they refuse to do what they knew to be wrong? Were they showing off? Were they trying to impress? Were they afraid to be different from their fellow soldiers? What would we have done if we'd been one of the Roman soldiers? Have we ever done wrong because we've been trying to impress our friends? I suspect that we all have. And what about the crowd that we read about? Luke records, Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers and the people, and said to them, You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Therefore, I'll punish him and then release him. With one voice, they cried out, Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us! Barabbas had been thrown in prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. It seems that it was the crowd that finally swayed Pilate's decision. I wonder whether they were some of the same people who a week earlier had welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem with singing hosannas. Crowds can be very fickle, can't they? Easily led. And have we ever been led by a crowd? Have we ever been afraid to stand up for what's right because it would mean going against the crowd? I suspect that we all have. Well, that's a lot of people who must bear some responsibility. And we could think of others, but I just want to mention one more. In fact, a couple. Joseph and Nicodemus. The Gospels tell us that Joseph went to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body so that he could bury Jesus in a nearby tomb, and that he was accompanied in the task by Nicodemus, and that they were both members of the Jewish council. John records, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. And Luke tells us this about Joseph. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. Where were Joseph and Nicodemus when Jesus was tried? Were they there with the rest of the council? Did they just keep quiet? Why didn't they speak up? Was it fear, or weakness, or self-protection? But what would we have done if we'd have been in their position? Are we sometimes secret disciples like Joseph? Have we ever failed to speak up for Jesus when we should have done? I suspect that we all have. Well, that's a long list of people who are involved in putting Jesus to death. And if any one of them had acted differently, I think the outcome might have been different. Can we really hold them responsible? Let's go back to what Peter said a few weeks after Jesus had been crucified. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. They might well have said, well, it wasn't us. We're not guilty. We weren't part of the crowd. It was the Roman soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross, not us. It was Pilate who gave the orders, not us. He was persuaded by the Jewish leaders, not us. We weren't involved. But they didn't respond with excuses. Luke records how many of them responded. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." That surely is the right response. Not to blame others, but to think about what our responsibility is. But how do we respond? How do we respond? We might well say, "Got nothing to do with us. It's just history. It's just something that happened 2,000 years ago. We weren't around. We wouldn't have done what Caiaphas or Pilate or Peter or the crowd or Joseph did." Well, I suspect that we might well have done. And the New Testament writers insist that we are involved. This is not just a matter of history. Paul writes to the Romans, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It is for us. Easter is not just an event that happened 2,000 years ago. It happened for us. We sing the traditional hymn sometimes, one of my favorites. "We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there." It was for us, and it was specifically for our sin, for our wrongdoing, for our doing the sorts of things that those responsible for his death did. Paul repeats in the reading that Emma read to us earlier, we had Paul repeats what's been passed down to him, he says. Paul's probably writing about 20 years after Jesus' death. So he's referring to something even earlier, something that was written down a few years after Jesus died. This is the understanding of the very first followers of Jesus. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." Jesus Christ died for our sins. The people who put him to death were no different from us. It's the sort of sins that we would have committed if we'd been there that led to his crucifixion. It's the sins that we continue to commit that make his death necessary. Because it's only because he died as a sacrifice for sin that we can be forgiven, that we can be reconciled to God, that we can be brought back into a friendship with God for which we were designed. The old hymn continues, "He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the door, the gate of heaven, and let us in." One of my favorite painters is Rembrandt. He's famous for his self-portraits at various ages, obviously, looking at this. But he also painted some scenes from the Bible. He painted this one. "The soldiers erecting the cross." That's his picture. And if we look closely at it, Rembrandt has painted himself another self-portrait as one of the soldiers crucifying Jesus. We might not appreciate his art, but his theology is perfect, I think. Rembrandt is identifying himself as one of those who put Jesus to death, one of those who nailed him to the cross. Rembrandt is saying, "Jesus died for me. Jesus died for my sin. It was because I am a sinner and it was necessary for Jesus to die." We celebrate Easter next week, not just as a remembrance of something that happened centuries ago, but as an ongoing reality that Christ died for us and for our sins, and that by his death we are redeemed, we are forgiven, we are invited into God's family. The cross is the the place where the consequences of sin are laid bare, is the place to examine ourselves, to acknowledge and confess our sins, to confess that it is our sin, the things that we do, that made it necessary for Jesus to die. But it's not bad news, it's good news. We call it Good Friday. Some of the final words of Jesus, as he looked down at the soldiers crucifying him, were, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The cross is the place where we find forgiveness. No matter what we've done, no matter how much we've sinned. So let's accept that and be thankful for that forgiveness. Let's pray. We stand forgiven at the cross. John writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Father, we thank you that you were prepared to lay down your life that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be brought back into the family relationship with you. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood, and try his works to do. Thank you, Father, for the cross. Amen.